It is 9:30 and time to start class. I can't tell that we have any more than we had last week, and I wanted to blame last week on the time change, but although that would have been kind of backwards, so I don't know how that would have worked, but I needed some sort of an excuse. We're going to continue our study this morning in 1 John chapter 4. We'll pick up in verse 17 of chapter 4 in just a few minutes, but some of the things that we've talked about over the last couple of weeks. We started last week a section that begins in about verse 7, which is a discourse on the topic of love. So we talked a lot about love last week. We're going to talk more about it this week as we go through the rest of chapter 4. We talked last week about testing the spirits from the first three verses of chapter 4. John says, try the spirits to see whether they are from God or whether they're from false prophets. And we talked about some tests that he gave to try the spirits from. When we get into chapter 5 this morning, we're going to talk more about tests. And it's really kind of the same three tests, but this time the question is a little bit different. At the beginning of chapter 4, we're testing the spirits to see whether they're from God or from false prophets. In chapter 5, they're going to be tests to see who is a true Christian. Are you really a true Christian? Maybe more specifically, do we love? Because that's a characteristic of Christians. Do we love God enough? Inherent is in that question is, do we love each other enough? Because you can't love God and hate your brothers. That's what John says. So if it seems today like we're talking about things that have come up before, we are. Chapter 5 is a lot of summary over the things that have come up in the first four epistles. So it is things that we've talked about all along over the last couple of months. He is kind of in chapter 5 wrapping up this letter and summarizing things that he's talked about. So these are some of the themes that we said up front that we would see woven through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. We're going to hit that third one there pretty hard again today, the theme of love. And we'll hit the fourth one, the theme of truth, pretty hard as we go through 2nd and 3rd John. So I hope that the next 3 or 4 weeks don't get to be too redundant. I think the reason these things are summarized in this last chapter and the reason that we're going to discuss them some more today is because we learn by repetition. And it will reinforce some of the things that John has talked about all along, from the first week in September through the first four chapters. These are things that have come up as we've gone through so far through 1 John. So there's a lot of built-in review in the things we're going to talk about today and next week. So we'll go on to chapter 4, verse 17. Any thoughts or questions before we pick up there on any of that? Let's have a prayer then, and we'll pick up at chapter 4, verse 17. Father, we thank you that you've blessed us with another day in this world and that you have been with us to this point. We ask that you would continue to be with us throughout this day, throughout our period of Bible study and worship. We pray that you would be with all of our teachers and with all of those who are studying with us this morning. We pray that you would help us to learn the things that you would have us to know about you. We pray that those things might strengthen and edify us and glorify you. Be with us through this period of study. Bless us in whatever way you see best. May all things be done according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. By this is love perfected with us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, But perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. So verse 17, what does he mean by this? By this, love is perfected in us. By what? And he is talking, if we consider the extended context, probably means the things that we've talked about all along, things like walking in the light, keeping his commandment, confessing sins. If we look more at the immediate context, he has been and is still talking about love. How do we know that he loves us? Verse 14, because he sent his son. And by the way, you might remember that Gnostics did not particularly view Jesus as being a savior of the world. They saw him as being an educator, a disseminator of knowledge, which was their claim to salvation, was what they knew. And so they didn't see Jesus as a savior. They saw him as someone who came just to disseminate knowledge. But verse 14 says, the Father sent his son to be the savior of the world. And so that statement all by itself is very anti-Gnosticism. And he's going to lead into more stuff that should resonate with Gnostics. So we know and believe the love that he has for us. Verse 16, why did he send his son to be our savior? Because he loves us. God is love, verse 16. How do we know that we love him? Verse 16, if we abide in him, walk in the light, confess our sins, keep his commandments, love each other. That's how we know that we love him. You might remember in chapter 2, verse 5, he said his love is perfected in us when we keep his word. So these are signs of a perfected, or a perfected means a fully matured love, full-grown love. Verse 17, we're going to see more about that later. And he says this should give us confidence in the day of judgment. You might remember back in chapter 2, verse 28, he said, abide in him so that we may have confidence when he appears. So I kind of think this is a comprehensive summary of things that have been coming up over and over. And we see a lot of references that point back to things that he has said in earlier verses. Verse 18, he says, love does not fear. I didn't necessarily fear my father, but I feared displeasing him. And I kind of wanted my children to fear displeasing me. But I never feared him as long as I was doing the things that he told me to do. I wasn't afraid of him. I was afraid of his reaction to me doing things that he told me not to do. There are some passages that say that in a sense we are to fear God. I didn't put these on the screen. I'll just read you some excerpts from some of them. Submitting to one another in the fear of God, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. Revelation 14, 6 and 7, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him. 1 Peter 2, 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. And there are sometimes different Greek words that are used that carry more the idea of reverence or respect God in some passages, but these passages all use the same word that John uses here in 1 John chapter 4. The Greek word is phobio. What word would you think we get from that word in English? Phobia. So our definition of a phobia is kind of an irrational fear of something. the Greek word didn't mean an irrational fear, but it meant terror. So be afraid of God. In some sense, except that John says, in Christ there is no fear. So John is talking about a perfected love. He uses that word a couple of times, which again is a fully matured love. It's stated in this context of doing what God has taught us and commanded us to do, which specifically in the immediate context is what? Love each other, okay? So do that, and there's nothing to fear. When I knew I was not doing what Bill Brown wanted me to do, I had fear. When I knew that what I did would please him, and in the context of John, we could call that walking in the light, keeping commandments, abiding in him. When I did those things, there was no fear. But the fear was not so much of punishment as it was of his disapproval. And why was I afraid of his disapproval? Because I loved him and I wanted him to love me. Actually, John does not just say love doesn't fear. He says whoever has been perfected in love doesn't fear. And that points back to verse 12. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. So abiding in him brings about a perfected love or a matured love. In the verse just prior to that, verse 11, he had said, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And so if no one has seen God, then how can they see God's love? They see it if it's reflected in us. So if God loved us, we should love each other, and then God's love should be evident because we, his children, reflect his love. So love that is reflected is love that is perfected. So if we love each other, we see a reflection of God's love in each other, and we have no reason to fear God. Because his love is greater than the fear of punishment. Does that make any sense? Any questions or comments about that so far? I was curious whether there is some connection between fear and Gnosticism. So I did some research and I did find this article that says there is a strong association between Gnosticism and fear, as Gnosticism is rooted in the idea that the material world is a corrupt place created by a lesser divinity, and this can lead to a fear of deception and suffering. So Gnostics believe that the physical world was created by a lesser god who was himself flawed, and he created a flawed physical world. So some Gnostic texts even personify fear as a force to be overcome, and a core Gnostic concept is a sense of alienation and being a stranger in the material world. So the texts that this refer to personify fear and error as real entities, real beings that oppose the spiritual path. So they were seen by Gnostics as obstacles to overcome. Burns?
I wonder why the Gnostics, I wonder why that was popular. What encouraged them to think that?
Why Gnosticism was popular? I suspect for the same reason that a lot of doctrines are popular today, because they demand very little. Gnostics didn't believe it mattered at all how you live. Do whatever you want. You're saved by knowledge, which is given to you by God. You don't have to do anything to receive that. God just gives it to whoever he wants to. And so we see some similar things in Calvinism in particular. Unconditional election. God just arbitrarily chooses who he's going to save. And if you're among the saved, you can't be lost. Doesn't matter what you do. Live however you want to. If you're among the lost, you can't be saved. Doesn't matter what you do. Live however you want to. God is just going to save the individuals that he wants to. And there are a lot of other things along that line that are not fully Calvinistic. Preachers in our own brotherhood have said, it really doesn't matter what you do. You're saved by grace through faith, not anything that you do. I don't have it in my notes. There's a quote from Rubel Shelley from years and years ago that says, we don't contribute one whit to our own salvation. And as far as I could find, I don't find where he ever retracted that statement. So as far as I know, that's still what he's teaching. That's kind of an assumption, but I would assume that's why it was popular. Doctrines that demand nothing of us tend to grow legs. I don't know really how you can read 1 John and still be at the conclusion that it doesn't matter how you live. I don't see how you can get that from John's epistles. All right, so John says here that there is no fear. Perfect love casts out fear. God's love in sending his son is perfect. God is love. Gnosticism is fear. Verse 19, we love because he first loved us. So very much like my earthly father, who I didn't know how to love when I was first born. But he loved me before I learned how to love him. God loved us before we even existed. Before the foundation of the world, he created the system by which we could be reconciled to him before we were even separated from him. And so we don't love him, or he didn't do that because of our love for him. He did that because of our love for him, or because of his love for us. So, what should we do in response to that love? Confess his son, verse 15. Love each other. God loved you, so love God, love each other. Verse 20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So this is kind of a summary of this discourse on love that we've been in since verse 7. Love each other. Why? Because you're God's children. If you love God, you must love his children. To claim that you love God but hate your brother is a lie. Doesn't even make sense. You've never seen God, but you've seen your brother. So you see now why in verse 12 he says no one has seen God. It's not really an examination of the sense in which God has revealed himself to people over the course of human history. It's about making a point of how ridiculous it is to say that you love God whom you've never seen but hate your brother whom you have seen. Were there some who were doing that, saying that they love God but didn't need to love their brothers? Was anyone saying that? That was a basic precept of Gnosticism. Doesn't matter how you treat each other, that's just the physical world. So do whatever you want. To those poor idiots who are just commandment keeping and hope that God will save them. So they're not as good as us. And it doesn't matter how we treat them, so hating them doesn't matter at all. So yeah, there were some who were saying that. We love God, but we don't care about each other. Do some people still say that today? I thought about the story, I think it was David told it a while back, it might have been someone else, about the two women in the church who had had a feud some years back, and I guess they had kind of forgiven each other, but they wouldn't sit on the same side of the auditorium still. So, they've seen each other, but they haven't seen God. And John says, that's just not possible. You can't love God and hate each other. Thoughts, questions, comments? All right, chapter 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So we're going to see again three tests. This time it is tests of Christianity. Are you really a Christian? And it's actually the same three tests that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. The order of the tests is swapped a little bit. Test number 2 and 3. Why are we seeing these tests brought up again in a slightly different context? Because he's summarizing things that he has said before. So the first test is the test of belief, in particular belief in Jesus as the Christ. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Verse 1. Jesus says, the Son of God, in verse 5, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? That Jesus is God who came in the flesh, chapter 4, verse 2. By this we know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And so to deny that Jesus is God, or to deny that Jesus is the Christ or the Son of God, makes one a liar and an antichrist. Chapter 2, verse 22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. To deny Jesus as the Christ makes fellowship with the Father and with the Son impossible. So add verse 23 from chapter 2 to the verse we already considered. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. In 2 John chapter, or 2 John verses 7 and through 9, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. So belief, specifically belief in Jesus as the Son of God, is a test of true Christianity. How important is that, faith in Jesus? He says it's necessary for one to be born of God in verse 1, or to be a child of God. Just as faith in God is necessary to please him, Hebrews 11, 6, without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So faith in Jesus is necessary in order to experience eternal life. John 8, 24, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Faith in Jesus as the Christ is necessary for one to overcome the world. Chapter 5, verse 5. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? We can overcome the world only through the one who lives in us. Chapter 4, verse 4. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. But with such strength that we gain from that, we can do anything. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I feel like I'm talking to people who know all of this and understand that the way the Bible uses the word believe is not the way that many in the world use that word, and even many religious people. It is used often in the Bible as a figure of speech known as a synecdoche, in which part of something is used to refer to the entire thing. And so if I said, I made this podium with my own two hands, I didn't, but if I had, I would have used more than just my two hands. But that's a synecdoche in which I refer to my hands as a reference that I made it myself. We talk sometimes about someone having 100 head of cattle. If they have 100 head, they probably have the whole cow or the whole bull. But we refer to the head as the entire animal. So that's a synecdoche. When I was a teenager, we used to refer to cars as wheels. So somebody might get a new set of wheels, and we were talking about their car. That's a synecdoche. And the Bible often uses the word believe as a synecdoche for the entire system of faith by which we are saved. It's used that way in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We know that that's how John is using it in 1 John chapter 5, because in this context, he's going to describe two more tests that will show whether or not you're a true Christian. So that is the first test, is belief in Jesus as the Son of God. That was a big test for Gnostics. Test number two is the test of love. He has stressed brotherly love all the way through the first four chapters. It is stressed as evidence of abiding in the light. Chapter 2, verse 10, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. And so abiding or walking in the light, chapter 1, verse 7, abiding in him, chapter 2, verse 28, these include loving each other. Part of abiding in him is loving his children. He stressed brotherly love as evidence of being a child of God. Chapter 3, verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So being a child of God includes practicing righteousness and loving each other. Brotherly love is... stress as evidence of having passed from life to death. Chapter 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. And brotherly love is stressed as evidence of knowing God and being born of God in chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Jesus made brotherly love a mark of discipleship. In John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, and you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And Jesus made it a commandment to show that we are his friends. John 15, 12 through 14, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. And then in verse 17, he says, these things I command you so that you will love one another. So now, in discussing brotherly love, John describes it as a necessary corollary to loving God in chapter 5, verse 1. So if you love God who brings forth children, then you must love those children who came from him. And so if I say, I love you, but I can't stand your children, how do you feel about that? That is a statement no parent wants to hear, right? So I'll tell you kind of a funny story, and it's a little bit different, but it's kind of the same concept. Is the name A.C. Chrisman, is that familiar to anybody? Do you remember that name? He was a fairly well-known preacher in the area. I think he taught at the North Peoria Church of Christ for a long time. And he held at least one gospel meeting in Sepulpa. I think he might have been there a couple of times. So at this particular one, though, I was 16 years old, and I was leading singing as Brother Chrisman was preaching. And he was going along, and he was telling a story about an interview, for lack of a better word, with an eldership that was looking for someone to fill their pulpit ministry position. And he said, as he talked with this eldership, they said to him, tell us about your wife. Will we like her? And he said, he told them, you better like her because she's part of me. And if you don't like her, you don't like me. And he looked at the 16-year-old song leader sitting on the front row and said, you're not married. You don't have any idea what I'm talking about. And he was not wrong. I didn't really at that time have any idea what he was talking about, but I did learn that later when I was married and when I had children. If you didn't like my wife, you didn't like me. If you don't like my children, you don't like me. If you don't love God's children, you can't love God. Doesn't make sense. And that is exactly what John, the inspired writer, said. He tells us how we can be sure that we love God's children or have brotherly love by loving God and keeping his commandments in verse 2. I might claim I love my brethren, but if I do not love God and keep his commandments, it's a shallow claim. It's empty. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments, Jesus said. Love God and love your neighbor. And so all the sacrifices, the rite of circumcision, thou shalt have no other gods before me, thou shalt not take my name in vain, these all point toward loving God. Thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not steal, these all point toward loving each other, loving people. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3, though I have faith to move mountains and give all my goods to feed the poor, if I don't have love, Paul says, it's just noise. So how important is it if we don't love each other as demonstrated through obedience to God, we can't claim to love God. Can't love God whom you've never seen and hate your brother whom you have seen. So now in verse 2, he's connected loving the children of God with keeping God's commandments. So you can't live any way that you want to and say that you love God and not love your brothers. See that? Test number 3 is a test of obedience. He's emphasized this test earlier as essential to having fellowship with the Father in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, essential to knowing Jesus, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, essential to loving God, chapter 2, verse 5, essential to abiding in Jesus, chapter 2, verse 6, essential to being a child of God, chapter 3, verse 10, essential to having our prayers answered, chapter 3, verse 22. And so now he stresses obedience as being essential to loving the children of God in chapter 5, verse 2, and to loving God himself, verse 3. But John says this is not a burden. He says the commandments of God are not burdensome in verse 3. When your child was sick and grumpy with a fever and throwing up all over you and the furniture and maybe had diarrhea and you had to stay up all night with them to make sure the fever didn't get too high, maybe in a hospital room, was that a burden? Or did you do that because you loved them and you wanted to make sure they were okay? You wanted to take care of them. I don't think John is saying that keeping commandments or being a Christian is necessarily easy. I think what he's saying is it's not a burden if you love God. Anybody remember this poster? This, I think, is from World War II. And it was a slogan that was kind of adopted by the nation, really, to make the point of we need to take care of each other. So this slogan came from, I think, a Catholic children's home called Boys Town, which was in or was headquartered in Nebraska. The story of how this slogan came about is that one of the boys in the boys' home had polio. And the dining room was upstairs, and he could not climb up and down the stairs to get to the dining room. And so some of the other boys, his friends, would take him on their back and piggyback him up and down the stairs when he needed to get to the dining room. And the director of Boys Home, Father Flanagan, asked one of the boys if it was a burden to carry him. And he said, he ain't heavy, Father, he's my brother. And so that, again, has served for many years as kind of a slogan to make the point that if we love each other as we should, then each other's burdens shouldn't be burdensome. We carry them out of love, not because out of any necessarily any sense of duty. Thoughts, comments, questions?
It was also made into a good song.
Was it? You want to sing it for us?
No.
I gave it a shot. I think I saw a reference to that, but I didn't listen to it. I know the song you're talking about. I don't. I'll by 3 o'clock, I'll remember who did the song.
If it's not 3 a.m.
I'll text you at 3 a.m. I'm not going to call. Anybody else? Okay, chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So the victory that overcomes the world, think of that statement from the perspective of John's readers. How would they have seen that? We believe that probably John's epistles were written about the middle of the 90s AD, maybe from Ephesus, where he lived the last several years of his life, or possibly even from Patmos. There are some who think that all of John's writings were written while he was exiled to Patmos. What's going on in Asia Minor in the mid-90s? Persecution, severe persecution, arguably the most severe persecution that the church has ever faced. So emperors are demanding that they recognize the emperor as Lord. The minimum consequence of not doing that was that they would be excluded from commerce. So they couldn't sell any goods or anything that they produced. They couldn't go into the marketplace and buy the provisions that they needed to live. If you were an artisan and you didn't belong to the trade guilds, you probably couldn't practice your whatever it was that you built or produced. And the trade guilds revolved around the worship of idols through serving food that had been offered to idols and sexual immorality that was offered as worship of, in particular, the goddess Artemis was the goddess of love. And so if you wanted to be a craftsman, then you needed to belong to a trade guild. And those were the activities. Eventually, if you still resisted, you might be beaten, thrown into prison, or killed in one of several very cruel, harsh ways. I could describe some of those, and you probably don't want me to. How did it look to them as far as who is overcoming the world? Probably look to them like the emperors are winning. They're literally beating us, throwing us in prison, and killing us. So what would it mean to them to overcome the world? And we mentioned last week that overcome is used more times in 1 John than any other book except for Revelation. It is at the end of each of the seven letters in Revelation that Jesus told John to write to his seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. At the end of each letter, he says, "To him who overcomes," and then he gives them a promise of some sort. In Revelation, there is no promise that any individual will survive the persecution. There isn't even a promise that they won't suffer as a result of it. But the promise is that the suffering is temporary, and whatever it costs you, up to and including death, there is a promise of something that far exceeds what you might lose. So Revelation gave Christians hope of gaining something that was far more valuable than what it might cost them. I don't think that this is just the promise of eternal life. I think the hope of a better eternal life makes the difficulties of this life easier to bear because we can see it as temporary as compared to something that is permanent. But I don't think that's the only promise. And I think about those who have lost someone that they love, who is dear to them. The world only sees the loss. But Christians see the hope of seeing them again under far better circumstances. I think about those who commit suicide. And a statement very often made is that they feel hopeless. Christians always have hope. We may suffer in every way imaginable, but it's always temporary. However miserably this life might end, we have the promise of something better. So we have hope. The world tries to sap your hope. But John says in verse 6 that this hope comes with faith in Jesus. In John 16:33, it says, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." We know that we have overcome the world because he overcame the world. So I think John is saying that not only do we overcome the world when we leave this world, but we overcome while we're still here, because we overcome the hopelessness that the world has. Thoughts, questions? We are out of time, but we're gonna continue with that thought a little bit next week when we come back. So appreciate everyone being here. If you joined us online, I appreciate you taking the time to be with us online. And we'll start our worship service in just a few minutes.
just a thought.